We've been studying our series on creation. We've been going verse by verse by verse. If you're here for the first time today, through Genesis chapter 1. It's one of those places in Scripture that a lot of people say, listen, it's all allegory, it's all mythology, it's all symbolism. And we've said that we believe, no, we think you take Genesis 1 at face value. If you can't take Genesis 1 at face value, why should you take John 3:16? Why should you take Romans 5:8? Why should you take Romans 6:23 and 3:23 and 10:9 and 10 and 10:13? Why should you take Hebrews 11? Why should you take the story of the virgin birth, or the stories of Christ at face value, if you can't take Genesis 1 at face value? Because God intended that it be taken at face value. This was a huge week in regard to this whole school of thought. I don't know if you caught the news on Tuesday. Word came out that the scientists had discovered another planet. It wasn't in our solar system. It was in a distant solar system. But here's the interesting thing about this planet. It's like Earth. It's approximately in proximity, the same as Earth, from a star similar to our sun. They think it's a rocky planet. And therefore, they think, listen, if life is going to be out there somewhere, then it probably is going to be on a planet like this. And so they were excited about the fact that they had discovered that planet. And then, of course, I think Thursday was Earth Day. A big day. Everybody was supposed to plant a tree. You heard Earth Day, Earth Day, Earth Day everywhere. Everybody was talking about it, and all the green people were enjoying the day thoroughly. And tonight, National Geographic is premiering a documentary on a baby mammoth that was uncovered in northern reaches of Siberia. And it was one of the best preserved fossil specimens of a mammoth. They think this thing, in evolutionary terms, is 40,000 years old. And they're dissecting it and studying it and looking at the DNA. There's even talk of the prospect somewhere down the road of being able to clone mammoth, a baby mammoth somehow, and do that. It's incredible how much of our culture is wrapped up in exactly what we've been studying now for the last several weeks, actually the last several months. This is our 12th message. Just so you'll know where we're going with this, next week we're going to finish Genesis 1. The following week we're going to look at the Sabbath. Now, the staff in my family had said, okay, on the day we study the Sabbath, does that mean we all just get to stay home? And if you want to stay home, that's fine, but the rest of us will be here studying what that means, that God rested on the seventh day. And then the week after that, we're going to talk about the flood of Noah, and then we're going to answer a few questions about the whole creation evolution thing and wrap this thing up around the end of May. So that's what we've got coming up, and we'll finish this series along about Memorial Day. Some of you guys are going, man, please, we're going to get there. You don't want to cheat the Scripture. I know that. And so that's what's coming up. Today I want to ask the question, because many of you have asked me, because it's on our minds as we think about this, how do we reconcile, how do we balance the whole evolution creation debate? You know, how do we handle what we're told over and over and over in our classes and in our textbooks and through the media and all the ways that we're being told about this massive amount of fossil evidence that supports the theory of evolution? Folks, I just want to tell you that here in front of me, on the back of my notes, I have a record of all the evidence that supports evolution. Let me read it to you. Oh yeah, it's blank. The fact is, there's nothing within the fossil record that proves evolution, contrary to what we've been told. Now, I don't know how many of you guys have seen the geological column. You've seen it in your textbooks. If you've gone through the school system, you've gone through university, you've seen something maybe that looks like this. Understand, there is no place on Earth, and I realize there are some people that say, no, there's a place in South Dakota, I think it is, that you can go and they can drill a core sample and they can find an exact record of the geologic column. I can't find verification of that anywhere. The fact of the matter is, what we know as the geologic column has been synthesized from various places in the world, and they've kind of put the thing together. We think it all went, this is part of that time, and this is part of that time, and they kind of puzzle piece the thing together. So as you look at it and you see it in textbooks, understand this. First of all, it's a synthesized thing. It's put together. Another thing that we're familiar with is the evolutionary tree. Basically, that everything out here makes its way down to a common ancestor. Now, as we look at that, understand that the issue is not the survival of the fittest. The real question that an evolutionist has to answer, and they fail to answer it without fail, they can't answer this, is let's talk about the arrival, not the survival. Where did it all come from? And as of yet, in a lab or in nature, they have been unable to demonstrate that life can spontaneously generate from inorganic matter. Let alone talk about the fact that, listen, this species gave way to this species, gave way to this species, gave way to this species. They have no chain. They just have the ends or the nodes, the tips of the branches of the evolutionary tree. There is no originating source that evolution can point to. And we've gone over that in past weeks, and so I'm not going to linger on that. The point is this. If evolution was the plan, if evolution is the procedure, the method by which we get everything that we see, through gradual change and mutation over the course of millions and billions of years, then one would expect, now I want you to consider yourselves an impaneled jury. Allow me just to present some legal evidence to you. If this is true, then one would expect to find the predominance of the fossil record to be transitional form upon transitional form upon transitional form. Not just the end result, not just what we observe that exists in our world today. Wouldn't you agree? The fact of the matter is, the fossil record is notably vacant of all of those transitional forms. And so if your main argument, if your main evidence is missing, then the question is, how can this be a viable explanation of our origins? Let me give you a few examples of how prolific this lie, this mindset is. Textbook that's used in many school systems. It's called Biology. It's by Miller and Levine, published in 2000. Says this about invertebrate to vertebrate evolution. Fish are considered to be the most primitive living vertebrates. Similarities in structure and embryological development show that fishes and modern invertebrate chordates probably did evolve. Now notice the certainty that they're actually saying this. Probably did evolve from common invertebrate ancestors that lived many millions of years ago. If you were here last week, I showed you a quote by a prominent evolutionist that says, no, it is fact. There is no doubt. And here in a textbook, we're hearing, well, wait a minute, probably did evolve. The fact is, there is not one single intermediate form in this particular textbook given to back up this statement. If there's evidence, show it. Goes on to talk about the fact that jellyfish and trilobites eventually morphed and became vertebrate fishes that we know today. The question is, where are the thousands of observable intermediates that they keep referring to? Ariel Roth, who is the director of former director of geosciences at the Geoscience Research Institute in Loma Linda, California, said this: we have virtually no evidence in the fossil record or elsewhere for any of the changes proposed during the immensity of time. But the public hears nothing about them. One of the things that I was trained in, one of the things that I was taught as I came through university was, listen, one of the things we know to be a fact is that lobe-finned fishes became the first amphibians. And they would point to these fishes that have these prominent front fins that they say evolved into legs. In the textbook Biology Visualizing Life, it says this: because of these similarities, scientists think the first amphibians were descendants of lobe-finned fishes, a group whose modern members include the coelacanth and lungfishes. For years and years and years, we looked at this fossil and fossils like it. This is the fossil of a fish called a coelacanth. And there's an artist's rendering of that fish beneath it. And we were told this is the transitional form. This is what you look to. This proves it. This is one of the great evidences for evolution. You look at that prominent set of front fins just behind the gills on that fish, and they say those evolved into legs that they could walk on the land, in essence, over the period of time. Well, folks, this is an artist's rendering of what that would have looked like, and there's the fins we're talking about. We're told that coelacanth has been extinct at least 70 million years. But this is one of the fossil ancestors of modern amphibians and modern land animals. Indeed, probably you and I, according to the evolutionists. You want to know what's great? And I remember hearing about this at some point in the past. In 1938, guess what they caught off the coast of Africa? A coelacanth. And they've now found, you know, a number of them and have a number of living specimens as well as fossil specimens. And guess what? The front fins are still fins. I was never told that coming through school. I was told that, listen, this is one of our ancestors. This is one of your great-granddaddies. And then, how about this guy? He looks pretty imposing. This is one of the fossil ancestors. This is going the other way. They say that whales evolved from land animals who went back into the ocean. This is one called Pachycetus. It was named after the region that he was found in. Pachycetus is a pretty imposing guy. I took this yesterday off the UCal Berkeley website. Now, I know you guys are going, UCal Berkeley, I mean, that's a bunch of liberals. Listen, these guys are brilliant scholars. These are the guys who are putting the message out there. Listen to what it says. We have numerous fossils from the first 10 million years or so of whale evolution. These include several fossils of aquatic creatures such as Ambulocetus and Pachycetus, which have characteristics now only seen in whales, characteristics especially in their ear anatomy, but here it goes. Also, they have limbs like those of land-living mammals from which they clearly derived. Technically, these hybrid creatures are already whales. Now, when they discovered the Pachycetus bones and fossils back somewhere in the last century, the artists began to render artistic drawings that look something like this. A guy named Phil Gingrich, back when I was in college in the 80s, published in the Journal for Geological Education, this artist rendering. When they asked him, okay, what was your source? What's the fossil evidence? He responded with saying, well, here's what we found. We found a skull, and it looks pretty good. The problem is, what they actually found were those two pieces of bone. And from those two pieces of bone, they cobbled together legs and a tail and feet and a body, and this creature came into existence. How do you get that? I don't know. In 1994, 11 years after that first publishing, Gingrich comes out with this. In time, in its morphology, Pachycetus is perfectly intermediate. Transitional form is what that means. A missing link between earlier land animals and later full-fledged whales. Now, what have we found? In 2001, 7 years later, they found more Pachycetus skeletons, more Pachycetus fossils, and they put the thing together. Guess what he looked like? A whale, right? That looks like every whale I've ever seen. I mean, I saw a humpback the other day look just like that. In the English publication Nature, which is the technical scientific, the leading technical scientific document in our time, said this in 2001, that Pachycetus was actually a terrestrial animal, no more amphibious than a tapir. Incredible, isn't it? By the way, this is what they think he really looked like, based on the skeletons they found. I think I have here's an actual picture of skeletons that they put together in some museums. And yet we're told this is perfectly intermediate, as little as 15 years ago. How many of you guys seen this picture in your textbook? Remember seeing this growing up? I remember 7th grade science, Glenn Stalker, my biology teacher, just blasting us saying, how can you believe in creation? Do you not understand that you had gills in the womb? And he brought forth this picture. It's part of a theory by a German evolutionist named Ernst Haeckel that came out as far back as 1877. Haeckel basically studied the embryos of a number of different organisms, and he watched them through their stages of development, and he came up with this drawing. Among other things, you have, I can't really read, I think you have a fish on the left, a salamander. Work our way across, there's a turtle there, there's a chicken and a cow and a pig, and ultimately on the far right-hand side, you have humans. And basically, the theory works this way. The theory says that in the womb, an organism will rehearse or recapitulate its evolutionary path. And you trace them all back and you see that, look, even in the womb, even as an embryo, human beings look like all of these other animals, which is proof, and evolutionists have used this for years and years and years of evolution. And ultimately, you see later on how we develop. Now, folks, maybe you saw it this way. It's the one specifically I remember seeing in some of my textbooks. I saw them in high school. I saw them in college. I've seen them since. Now, let me show you the actual photos of what these animals look like, because these are a complete fraud. Check this out. Those look exactly like Haeckel's drawings to me, don't they to you? See, the fact of the matter is, in the late 1800s, when Haeckel published this, the German educators, the German scientists that were really behind all of this knew that this was a complete fraud. They look nothing like Haeckel's drawings as they develop out, do they? And yet, this is something that a scientist as great as Mayer, last name's Mayer, died in 2005, is literally called one of the greatest 100 scientists of all time. In a book that was published in 2001 called What is the Evidence for Evolution, Ernst Mayer, that's his name, used what drawing? The same drawing. A known fraud. Because it fits the evolutionary rhetoric. Folks, the point is simply this, that creation is not just the best science. It just makes more sense. Because what we see in the evidence actually fits what God said happened. Not billions of years of gradual change that go from this to this, but at some point in time, God made it. The fossil record fits that. The geologic record fits that. It all fits. It makes much more sense. And so that brings us today to the question of the origin of man. And this is a huge topic that has to be broken down over several weeks, like I shared last week, because Scripture devotes more time and more space to this than any of the rest of creation. More to Adam's creation than anything else. The end of Genesis chapter 1 and all of Genesis chapter 2. Are used. And by the way, Genesis chapter 2 is a restatement, an embellishment, an explanation of what actually happened in Genesis 1, not another creation. In Genesis chapter 1, we see it stated simply. In Genesis chapter 2, God expands on that. So let's read the end of Genesis 1. We won't read Genesis 2 this week. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves over the on the earth. And then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I've given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw it all. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a sixth day. One of the things I've put this, placed this text in every set of notes we've had, we've gone through these verses. One of the things I've encouraged you to do is mark them. Mark them here first, and then mark them in your Bible if you're a Bible marker. And I encourage you to do that, to make notes in your Bible. Hey, you never know, someday you're going to get raptured out of here and your Bible's going to stay here and maybe somebody will find it and understand. But let me just walk you through some notations on these notes. If you would, in verse 26, at the very top of your notes, circle, make a note of this phrase in the very first line, let us make man. I'll come back and explain all of these this week and next week, but just make that note. Let us make man. And then I want you to circle a couple of things. I want you to circle three pronouns in the first line. The pronoun us, circle the pronoun our, and at the end of the line, circle the other pronoun, our. And then if you would, I want you to notice as we move through the scripture how many times God makes the statement about our image or image of God or likeness of God. You see it the first time, put a number one here where it says, let us make man in our image. Put a number one there. Down in the second line, into the first line, down the second line, it says our likeness. And then down on the fourth line at the end, it says in his own image. Make a three right there. And then start of the next line, in the image of God, make a four right there. And then as we're kind of working our way through this, just read through there and find the number of times the word God is inserted in there. You'll find a bunch of them. And then down at the very, very bottom, next to the last line, kind of third of the way around, I want you to circle the phrase, behold, it was very good. Okay, we've noted that as best we should. Now, as we move to Genesis 1:26, it's the sixth day in creation. Maybe it's noon. Maybe God knocked off for lunch. He comes back ready to apply his energies to creating man. It's taken a very short period of time to create all the land animals that we know, and some that we've never even seen that are already extinct before our time. But as we move through creation week, God has been somewhat impersonal in his declarations. Let there be light. Let the waters swarm with swarming things. These are just statements that God makes and things are done. But when we get to verse 26, God moves from very impersonal to personal. Because that's the first thing I asked you to highlight or note on there. Let us make man. God has never said that before. Let the waters swarm with swarming things. Let the land rise out of the water. Let the waters be separated. And God did all of those things very impersonally. But here, he becomes very, very personal. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. That's significant, you guys. That's significant for a couple of reasons. Because it helps us understand Scripture. The key to understanding the Bible, at least as it relates to creation, especially as it relates to man, is this, is that God, from the very beginning, establishes personal relationships. I don't know what your God background is. I don't know where you come from and what your theology is and the way that you were raised. But many in our culture view God as somewhat distant. View God as somewhat, maybe you're a theistic evolutionist or a progressive creationist, and God just kind of started this thing and then stepped back and let it roll. God kind of wound it up and set it in motion. And God, by and large, is seen as distant and remote and apart. The Bible is very specific and clear about presenting him as personal. And specifically in regard to mankind, in regard to this creation, he wants to establish a personal relationship with us. And then I asked you to note those three pronouns. Guys, this is huge. Theologically, we're going to go deep in a hurry over the next several minutes. We're going to stay there long, but we're going to come back up. I want you to notice that the pronouns used are plural. Did you note that? It's interesting, isn't it, that God, as it is presented, the name God, and I asked you to note that through your notes. God, if you look at it, is expressed singularly. One God, right? God said, God did, God is. But here, the pronouns are plural. Us, our, and our. Now, what's that mean? It's interesting, as you look at the term God, you're thinking, listen, I didn't get an A in English, but I know you're not supposed to use a plural pronoun with singular noun. That's not the way that works. You're supposed to say I and me. Well, God doesn't do that. As you look through the text, the term for God is Elohim. That's the Hebrew word for God that's used here. Incidentally, when you find that ending, im, in Hebrew, generally that means plural. So even though it's rendered as singular, the thought process is that there is a plurality in God. In fact, 21 times in the first 25 verses, before we even get to verse 26, the name Elohim is used. And guess what? All throughout our text, every instance, it's the name Elohim. Now, you bring that together with these plural pronouns, and all of a sudden, you've got a question. And people have said, no. God here is talking to the angels. Oh, really? Then why does it say in verse 27, when God said, let us make man, and let us make him in our image, why does it say in verse 27, in the image of God, he created him? God's not talking to the angels. The us and the our in verse 26 are a direct reference to God himself. God is having a conversation, if you will, with himself. And folks, I would submit to you that this is one of the greatest clues, one of the first great hints the scripture gives us, an insight God gives us into the truth of a plurality in the Godhead, that there is a Trinity, that there is one God who is Father, who is Son, and who is Holy Spirit. And all the way back in Genesis 1, God is beginning to reveal himself to us. In fact, if you take it back from our text to verse 2, God really gives us our first clue, our first hint, when it says this, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God. All of a sudden we see the Spirit of God involved in creation. Now you fast forward to the New Testament, and you find John chapter 1, which begins very similarly to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning. Okay, what was in the beginning? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being which has come into being. And you follow that through to verse 14, and you figure out, it says, and the Word became flesh. Well, who's that talking about? Son of God, Jesus Christ. So all of a sudden, you put these scriptures together, and you have Father, and you have Son, and you have Holy Spirit presented very clearly and plainly in the scripture. This idea of Elohim, a plurality of us and our, is very, very, very compatible with the idea of a Trinity and exactly what scripture portrays God to be. This communication is what's called inter-Trinitarian communication. And it would be easy to say, well, okay, so it happened once in Genesis. No. This executive council, if I can call it that, is not an isolated event at all. In fact, if you look a few chapters over, in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, God makes this statement, and the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us. We see the conversation had again. In Psalm 2, verse 7, it reads this way, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son. conversation between father and son. In Psalm 45:7, it says this, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Look at that. By the way, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1 seizes that verse, uses that verse, and he makes it very clear. The understanding in Psalm 45 was not about an angel, was not about anything else. It was specifically about the Son of God. Verse 8, "But about the Son, he says," blah, blah, blah. Look at verse 9. "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Direct reference to Psalm 45. Psalm 110:1 says this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet." You see, God the Father speaking to God the Son. Again, inter-Trinitarian communication. This counsel, though specifically applied to you and I, it is specifically applied to the creation of mankind. It has our life, our experience in its direct sight. Now, what were they talking about? As we conclude today here, let me just leave you with thought. And this, we're gonna take a deep breath because we're gonna go under. We're gonna come back up. God's eternal purpose has always been to present for His Son a redeemed people. He calls us the bride of Christ. And the idea was to present a bride to His Son that would reflect His glory, that would worship Him, and so on. In Revelation 19, we see the fulfillment of this. In verse 7, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready." Who is He talking about? "And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the linen is the righteous acts of" who? "The saints, the saved of all time." And so the bride and the saints are here synonymous as the same people. It was determined then, the second step is, it was determined before time. It was determined by the Trinity that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, would die to redeem these before the foundation of the world. You say, whoa, 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 hang on. Really? Walk through this with me. 1 Peter 1:19 reads this way. "But with precious blood, as of a lamb blemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So we're talking about the Son. Verse 20. "For He was" what? "Foreknown before the foundation of the world." When was the foundation of the world? Before Genesis 1. So this conversation was had prior to Genesis 1, before the foundation of the world, before the creation of time. "But Christ," it's talking about, "has appeared in these last times." Why? "For your sake, who through Him are believers." How about this one? Revelation 13:8 kind of has the other side of it. "All who dwell on the earth will worship Him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb" who? "Slain from the foundation of the world." When's the foundation of the world? Genesis 1. All the way back to Genesis 1 and prior, Christ was already in the minds of the Trinity slain. It was a done deal. It was set in stone. Revelation 17:8. "And the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction, and those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." There's that same terminology. And so this redemptive plan of God was already in play before He created anything, even before the world, even before time. The Scripture goes on to tell us, listen, we're about to come up, stay under a little longer. "The pre-eternal promise of the Father was not to angels, but to the Son." Titus 1:2 reads this way, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Before the ages, before the world began, some translations render that. But the meaning of the text is very clear. this redemptive purpose of God to present a redeemed people to his son was in place. Last one, 2 Timothy 1. That God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And folks, that's talking about eternity past. So before Genesis 1, before Genesis 1:26, there was plenty of communication among the Trinity about this redemptive purpose of God. The day 6 discussion was to implement the plans of eternity past. Okay, guys, we're pulling the trigger. Let us make man in our image. Now you can come back up and breathe. It's pretty deep. To think back all the way in eternity past that God had this whole thing figured out. And what do we learn? What do we take home? Just 4 quick things and we're done. Number 1, our God is a God of relationship. That means he is like a heat-seeking missile trying to find those relationships that he desires. Folks, he desires that relationship with us, with you. Second thing we see is that God's eternal purpose, his redemptive plan, involves a relationship with a special creation. Not a coelacanth, not Pachycetus, not an ape, but mankind, who was created separately and distinctly from the rest of creation. And I want you to see that his redemptive purpose preceded his creating, preceded his creation. And the last thing, evolution completely misses that point. Why is this so important? Why 3 months on this topic? Why verse by verse by verse through Genesis 1? Because evolution in any form completely misses this point. If there is death before Adam, then what the Bible says about the introduction of sin into creation is a lie. The need for salvation for humanity is disregarded. The purpose of Christ on the cross is nullified. But if it's true, if evolution misses the point entirely, then we have a deep need to be in relationship with our Creator God and to receive the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, finished on the cross in our place as our means of salvation. Folks, I don't know if that registers with you, if that rings a bell in your heart and in your head. But if it does, maybe God is communicating to you, listen, you need to receive this gift of eternal life. You need to be in relationship with me. You say, wait a minute, am I not God's child? Aren't we all God's children? To a degree, yes. The scripture is very plain about the fact that sin has separated us from him. That our sins have, the scripture says, cut us off. We know what it means to be cut off, don't we? And we have need of something to restore that connection. That something is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who died for our sins in our place so that we could receive the gift of eternal life as we trust Jesus for our salvation. I don't know if you've done that. I hope you have. But if you haven't, if you're unsure, if you can't stand before God today and say, listen, here's why, here's when, then maybe this time is for you. Maybe God is moving in your heart and your life right now saying, listen, trust me, receive the gift. How can I do that? You receive the gift. You don't pay for a gift. You don't go buy yourself a gift. You receive a gift from somebody else who already purchased it to give it to you. The scripture says you receive that by faith, by trusting in Christ. What does that mean? It involves a turning in your heart away from yourself and your sin back to God to say, God, I want to receive this. Listen, I don't know about you, but when I'm trying to give something to my daughter, and she turns her back to me and walks away and won't receive it. We replaced all the locks in our house this week, all the doors in our house, and we have all new keys. I've been trying for 7 days to give my daughter a stinking key. Someday she's going to get locked out. I'm going to say, well, just sit in your car while I get home. She won't take the key. And I'm trying to give it to her. This is a big deal. This is access into your house. And she's just too busy, always running from here to there. And she has her back to me all the time. At some point, she's going to have to turn around and say, okay, thanks, Dad. At some point, we have to turn around and say, right, God. You know what the Bible calls that? It calls that repentance. Turning away from our sin and ourself back to Him so that we can receive His grace and forgiveness. Maybe it's your time to say, okay, God, I'm turning away from doing it my way. And I'm turning to Your way. And I want to receive this gift. I want to receive this key that lets me into the kingdom of heaven. To the salvation that's mine through Jesus Christ. The Scripture says that as we receive that by faith, believing this to be adequate, He moves us literally from death to life. Why wouldn't you want to do that this morning if you haven't? Pray with me. O Creator God, our Heavenly Father, said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And You did, and it was so, the Scripture says. You're a God of relationship who desires a personal relationship with each one of us. Father, You have a corporate relationship with the church, the body, the redeemed, the ages. Father, You desire a personal relationship, one-on-one with us. Lord, if we be out of fellowship with You, if we be lost in our sin, as the Scripture says, if we be dead in our transgressions, as the Scripture said, if we be cut off from You, as the Bible tells us we are, whether we be one in this room or several or many in this room, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would move over us. Just remind us and convince us of the truth of these things. And ultimately remind us that it doesn't have to be that way because Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place so that we didn't have to. And that we can be reconciled and restored to You. And Lord, I pray that right now there is a man, there is a woman, there is those in this room who are having very intense conversation with You right there in their chair, right there in their hearts. Say, Lord, I want to receive this gift. I want to turn back to You and receive it. Lord, I don't have all the answers and I don't understand every little point, but I do understand this. Jesus died for me. It was my death that He died on the cross. And I believe that He rose from the grave, and because of that, I can have my sins forgiven and receive eternal life. And so, Lord, give me this gift. I ask and embrace it right now in my heart. As best I understand, Lord, I do that. Now, Lord, help me to follow You the way I ought to. Thank You for saving me. Father, may we as the family of God rejoice in the fact that this special creation was designated and marked out by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in eternity past to be the one with whom He relates. Thank You. Thank You for reminding us that we are beloved, that we are intended, that we have purpose. And so our lives count when we place them in You. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks so much for being here. A couple of things. Let us know in your communication cards what's going on. Don't forget the movie night and the ice cream deal tonight. You bring ice cream. We all get to share and watch a really good movie, fun together. We'll be done by about 8 o'clock. You'll be home, be able to get the kiddos to bed. Don't forget the concert Friday night here in the building, A Road Less Traveled. And don't forget to read your high notes and all the other things that we have going on. And don't forget to pray for that family. Love you. Have a great day. Bye.